Father, I would ask now as we come back to look at the cross from your word, that you would give me words that in some way are adequate to describe the surface, at least, of what happened. And I pray that you would give our hearts the ability to focus and concentrate on what the Lord Jesus was doing and accomplishing for us there. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. We thank you for the certainty that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for all those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for the Roll family and pray that they would know your presence and grace at this time. We pray for Jeff French and his family, for Tracy and the children, and pray that you will give the doctors wisdom as they deal with his profound need at this moment. We pray for the 50-member team that is in Mexico, even now. And we pray that you would enable them to proclaim the word of God and keep them in safety in their ministry there. We ask for your blessing upon us as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. Charles Steinmetz was a man who was one of the great engineering geniuses of the 20th century. He lived at the end of the 19th century on into the 20th century. You'd never be very impressed by him physically. He was an immigrant. He had come from Germany, spoke with a heavy accent, was enclosed in a body that was only 4 feet 3 inches tall and misshapen because of some things that had happened in the birth process. But he was a brilliant man in terms of understanding electricity in particular. He worked with one of the great electrical companies, and then mainly because there was the opportunity to bring him on board, that company was merged by Thomas Edison with General Electric. And Steinmetz was known as the Wizard of Electricity, or the Wizard of Schenectady, because that's where he lived. Well, after his retirement, GE had a complex series of machines that had been built by Steinmetz, and something went wrong on that, and they couldn't figure out what the problem was. And after all kinds of work that they'd done it, they finally said, we need to call in Charlie Steinmetz, and so they called him in, and they showed him the machinery and asked him to identify the problem if he could. He walked around for a few minutes, listened as the machine struggled, and could hear the problems on it, and then finally went over to one piece of machinery, took a piece of chalk, and put a big cross on that piece of machinery and said, there's your problem right there. Well, the scientist got on it, quickly discovered that he was indeed right, found the problem, solved it, and a couple of days later, Steinmetz sent a bill to the accounting office of General Electric, just a bill saying, for services rendered, $10,000. You need to understand, $10,000 was a huge amount of money at the turn of the century. And it was hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's terms. And the accounting department was very upset that he would send in a bill for that much money for such a short period of time. And they sent the bill back and said, please itemize the bill. So a couple of days later, the itemized bill came back. It read simply, for one cross mark, $1. For knowing where to put the cross, $9,999. You know, as I've thought of that story, I've been reminded of myself. Something breaks down mechanically, and I'm quick enough to figure the car isn't running. But I have no idea knowing where to put the cross, knowing how to figure out what it is that's exactly wrong. That's true for all of us in one way or another. We go to a doctor because we may be feeling wrong, but we're not quite sure where to put the cross. We go to some sports expert because we may be doing something wrong and we're not sure how to correct that. What's the mistake I'm making? What's the problem? But in a far more profound way, living life well and living life under God is all about knowing where to put the cross. Not a chalk mark cross, but the cross of Jesus Christ. The issue isn't knowing where to put it physically. We know where the cross was located physically, in a place called Golgotha, Skull Hill, outside the city of Jerusalem, about 2,000 years ago. The real issue is knowing where to put the cross personally, in our own lives, and understanding what Jesus was doing and what difference it makes in our own life. Back in 1969, a man named Thomas Harris wrote a pop psych book that quickly became a bestseller. Some of you are old enough to remember, "I'm okay, you're okay." And it became a kind of slogan in the culture. Well, a couple of years after the book was published, New Yorker magazine published a cartoon. It showed two Wall Street businessmen dressed up in their three-piece suits, engaged in an earnest discussion with one another. Behind them, you could see a person hanging on a cross. And the bottom caption line was, "If I'm okay and you're okay, what's he doing up there?" That's pretty good theology for the New Yorker magazine. But what's the answer to the question? I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and we want to continue moving through our look at these last three chapters of the book of Luke that we've called the Way of the Cross. And in the Way of the Cross, here in Luke chapter 23, we've come to the work of the cross, to the amazing time when God, in the person of his Son, hangs suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross. Luke chapter 23. And for the sake of connection, we're going to focus beginning at verse 39, but let's read beginning at verse 32. Two other men, Luke 23, 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "Saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's now about the sixth hour, which means noon, 12 o'clock, beginning from daybreak. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, apparently the Roman soldier in charge of the execution squad, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those people who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Last week, we followed the way to the cross. We watched Pilate washing his hands. Nothing to do with this man. He's innocent on all charges, but delivering him over to be crucified, to do the will of the mob, which howled for his death. As we have been reminded of as we walked the way of the cross earlier this morning, Jesus was taken, tied to a post, stripped of his garment, and then flogged till his body was a bruised and broken and torn mass of blood and tissue. The crossbeam was then placed on his back, and he was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, the crowded streets, along with the execution squad and two other criminals who were on their way to be executed, so that others would fear ever crossing the Roman government. The burden on Jesus became so intense that as he got to the city gate, he stumbled and could go no further. The Romans grab a man who's coming into the city, a man whose name happens to be Simon, just happened to be passing by, put the cross on his shoulder, and they drag Jesus the rest of the way to the place where he's going to be crucified. Strip him naked, throw him to the ground, jam him back against the crossbeam, pound nails through his forearms, and then take the crossbeam and raise it to the upright that was kept permanently in position, and either put it in its slot and tie it there, or in some other way make sure that he is now suspended on a cross, take his legs and twist them around sideways and take a nail and drive it through his heels or drive it through his ankles to secure him to the cross. And Jesus, as well as the others who are being executed now, hang suspended there. His words as he is hanging there on the cross with a title that's now placed above him saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in Aramaic so the people can read it, written in Greek and Roman, the official languages of the empire and the business language of the empire, so that no one can have any doubt about who he is and what he is accused of saying about himself. Jesus breathes out the words as they are impaling him there on the cross and then filling the air with obscenities and taunts and mockeries. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. He will be there from 9 o'clock in the morning, because that is the time he is executed, through noon, when all of a sudden this weird phenomenon sweeps in and the midday sun is in some way obscured and an eerie darkness sets in for 3 hours till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then rather quickly after 3 o'clock, there will be a series of things that he says, and he will die perhaps by 3:30 in the afternoon. Jesus speaks, we are told in the various gospels, 7 times while he is on the cross. He may have spoken more than that, although the way you hung on a cross meant breathing itself, never mind speaking, incredibly difficult. He will speak 3 times that we are told before that noonday darkness. He will speak 1 time out of the darkness, and then 3 times quickly after the darkness, as he then quickly passes away. None of the Gospels give us the whole account. We piece it together, but I want to follow what Luke has to say and notice 3 things that he is saying, not directly. They are there. We need to understand them and see them. He is telling the story, but he wants us to understand what the cross is all about. And so, first of all, in verses 39 to 43, he wants us to see that the cross gives those who believe in Jesus the promise of heaven. Incredible as it seems, that at the very moment he is at his weakest, he is promising victory over death and hope that cannot be defeated even by the nails of crucifixion. Back in verse 32, we were told that, as it says, 2 other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. The word in verse 32 is that they were criminals, evildoers, is the word Luke uses. The other Gospels tell us that they were violent men. The term is used for a robber, but that was the same term used of Barabbas. So these men seem to be either murderers, violent murderers or criminals, or perhaps political terrorists, people who were involved in the same kind of thing that Barabbas had been involved in and were going to cause him to be crucified that day. Had not the people decided they would willingly trade Jesus for Barabbas and let Barabbas go free. So in verse 32, we are told that they are led out with Jesus. In verse 33, at the end of the verse, we are told that Jesus is then crucified in the middle. And he becomes the man in the middle on the cross. One of those criminals is on his right. The other is on his left. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament that said, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, that he would be numbered with the criminals. Innocent on all charges. And here he is, numbered with the criminals, dying the death of a common criminal or a violent enemy of the state. And yet, Jesus somehow, even though he is the innocent one, is not only the man in the middle in terms of the physical position, he's the man in the middle in terms of the attitude of all around him. The other two seem to be forgotten. All of the attention is drawn on Jesus. It's kind of like a magnet drawing the taunts and the jeers and the hostility of the crowd. It wasn't uncommon for people to stand mocking and taunting at a cross. It drew out the worst in people. There were people grieving. We saw that last week. There were women who were deeply moved and who filled the air with their wails of anxiety over what had gone on. But the leaders of the people are mocking and taunting. He saved others. He can't save himself. You're the King of the Jews. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. And the criminals join in. Actually, the other Gospels tell us it was both of the criminals for a time. And they too join in the taunting. There's something perverse in that. They're dealing with their own death, but it enables them to get their mind off their own suffering. If everybody else is taunting this one in the middle, they will join in it too, and they expend this incredible amount of energy just to join in attacking Jesus who's on the cross. And one of them gets carried away in the midst of this and spews out his venom with great feeling. Luke tells us he is saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself and us. Aren't you the Christ? We don't know what went on in the mind of one of the two men who was hanging on the cross. If it's true that he had begun by sharing in this, something makes him stop. Something makes him change. Not the kind of man to be easily impressed. I mean, he's a violent man. He's a criminal. But as he listens to these words, something changes in his heart. It's almost as if some switch moves. We don't know what it was. Was it hearing Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Was it a memory of having heard about Jesus in the past and knowing some events in his life and all of that flooding back? Was it reflecting on that title above his head, this is the King of the Jews? Was it? I don't know what it was. And we can guess as much as we want. It doesn't do anything very valuable to us. All we know is, for some reason, as he hangs there in his own personal agony on the cross, what the other thief, he forgets what the crowds are saying, what the other criminal is saying, just strikes him as utterly wrong and inappropriate. And all of a sudden, there comes flooding in over his soul a sense of accountability to God. And he expends tremendous energy to turn around and saying, don't you fear God? How can you be talking about somebody else? We are hours away from standing face to face, accountable to God himself. Isn't it time to be taunting and mocking somebody else? And there comes over him this enormous sense that we are under the same sentence. We are suffering on a cross. We're not in any position to be throwing insults at somebody else. I'm accountable to God, and then I'm responsible for what I've done. So you'll notice he says in the middle of this, we're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. And all of a sudden, as he hangs there, all pretense is stripped away, and he sees God for who he is, the one to whom he is accountable, and he sees himself for who he is, the one who is guilty, who's getting what he deserves from men and is about to get what he deserves from God. And all of a sudden, everything else melts away. And he turns and he sees Jesus in an entirely different way. And this is one of the most incredible statements of faith in the whole Bible. The first thing he does is acknowledge Jesus' character. He says it to the other thief. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Pilate had said that. Herod had said that. The centurion will say that before it's over. Here's a criminal on the cross. The unanimous witness of those who saw Jesus was innocent on all charges. He's done nothing wrong. And there's a recognition. that while he's getting what he deserves, this Jesus is suffering unjustly and unrighteously. But there's more than that. Turning to Jesus, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, they're mocking him with that title, King of the Jews. This man is able to see beyond the apparent. I mean, what's more ridiculous than a king on the cross? But he acknowledges Jesus' authority. He somehow understands that Jesus has a kingdom that even death isn't going to end. He may be dying. He may be being crucified. He is certainly going to die. This criminal has no doubt about those things. But Jesus has a kingdom that death can't destroy. And he has authority over who gets to enter there. And somehow he has come to understand in that moment, and that statement is full of meaning in this context, that this Jesus hanging on a cross is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven, the door through which men come into the presence of God. And his only appeal is, having owned Jesus innocent and acknowledged Jesus' authority, he appeals for Jesus' grace. He can't change his life. He can't change his past. He can't do anything about his circumstances. Here he is hanging on a cross. There is absolutely nothing he can do. He is utterly helpless. And so he calls out in his dependence and in his need, Jesus, remember me. And remember does not mean call me to mind, but it means act with favor toward me. Remember me. Show me mercy. Show me kindness. And there is the acknowledgement that I am guilty. I can claim nothing but the mercy of God. I can claim nothing but the grace of God. Father, or Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have no idea when he thought Jesus would come into his kingdom. If he was thinking in normal terms, he would be thinking about he is the king, he's the Messiah, he's going to come up and set his kingdom on earth. Someday in the distant future, remember me. And Jesus turns to him in one of the great promises of Scripture and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now think about that promise. Jesus is giving him an immediate promise. It isn't about someday. It isn't about my kingdom in some far distant time. Today. Even though this looks like the day of death, today is the day of entrance into life. Today, on the basis of what I am doing on this cross, although he didn't explain that to that man, your entire destiny is going to be changed. Today, there's an immediate promise. There's a personal promise. Today, you will be with me. Whatever is going to happen, it is not simply that they are going to share a common criminal grave. They did not share that. They might have expected it at that time. That was not what was going to happen. It isn't today you are going to be with me in a common grave. But today you are going to be with me. There will be a personal relationship with me. There will be a personal knowledge of me. The promise is, and the rest of the New Testament elaborates on this, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today you will be with me. To depart is to be with Christ, which is very much better. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus opened up a promise. And as I stood by the dying body of somebody from our congregation this week, not understanding whether they are hearing, unable to understand what is being said, there is the certainty, today you will be with me in paradise. Word paradise is not used very often in the Bible. In the old language, it was the garden, the pleasure park of a king. It comes from Persia. And it described the king's own park that he allowed those who were closest to him to enjoy. Sort of like the White House lawn, to use American terms, or the yard at Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle. It is the intimate palace and pleasure park of the king. In the Old Testament, it is used in the Greek translation to describe the Garden of Eden and then the picture of the future garden in the presence of God. In the New Testament, paradise is the dwelling place of God himself. It is where God lives in his glory. We would use the term not paradise, but heaven. And Jesus' promise is, today you will be with me in the personal presence of God. By the way, there is nothing in the New Testament, although there is in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus went into hell to spend 3 days there. He bore our sins in full on the cross and entered into the presence of God. Not permanently, not finally, but death did not defeat him. And so the promise is, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is a remarkably important passage because it tells us that we are made right with God on the basis of faith and faith alone. That criminal on the cross could not be baptized. That criminal on the cross could not do good works. That criminal on the cross could not promise to give money to the church. That criminal on the cross could not turn over a new life. All that criminal on the cross could do was say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus didn't care whether he got all the words right. Trust in Christ isn't saying the right formula of words. It is reliance upon the right person. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the basis of any hope we have of coming into the presence of God. I have heard several times, and there's another remarkable part of this story, is here he is, having lived all his life, and at the very last moment, right at the dying hours, he turns finally in faith. He's ignored God all his life. That's why he's on a cross. But now he says, Father, or Jesus, remember me. And Jesus promises, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Somebody has said that this happens once in the Bible so that no one will despair. Just yesterday, somebody phoned me and talked about a friend and said, you know, just my friend trusted Christ as Savior yesterday. He died today. I can think of two other instances in the last 3 weeks where somebody who was on a deathbed had opened their heart and trusted Christ. It is never too late. At the same time, it happens once so that no one should despair. It's too late. But it only happens once that nobody should presume, as the old preachers used to say. That is to say, well, I'll wait until my dying death, a breath, and then I'll get right with God. First of all, the foolishness is we don't know when that dying breath may come or what our condition would be. The second is, why would you wait to enjoy a relationship with the most wonderful being in the universe? It isn't as if you're giving up. It's that you're entering in when you trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, this interview occurs somewhere between 9 o'clock and noon. And then at noon, two cosmic signs take place. Not immediately. There's time frame that takes place here, and there's 3 hours between the darkness and the tearing of the veil, at least. But Luke tells us in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. If the story of the thief on the cross is telling us that the cross gives us the promise of heaven when we believe in Jesus, these two signs tell us that the cross opens the way to God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But all of a sudden, this darkness comes sweeping in. It's not an eclipse. It's the full moon. And so, astronomically, it's impossible for this to be an eclipse. But we have no idea. We're not told what causes this darkness at noon. But you can imagine a sudden darkness setting in over California. Even when it gets cloudy at noon here, there can be a certain kind of feeling of something ominous going on. This is not the smog rolling up the LA basin that darkens things. This is not a storm that swept in from the coast or from the desert. This is kind of darkness which is eerie and unexpected. casts a darkness over everything for 3 hours in the middle of the day. What is it saying? Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe we're to think of the presence of Satan. After all, Jesus had said, your hour is coming and the power of darkness. And you think of Satan and the darkness of his evil purposes descending there in opposition to Jesus and the darkness trying to put out the light. Darkness is often a symbol of the presence of the evil one. And certainly there's the fullness of the attack of the evil one at this time. And yet more often in the Bible, darkness is a symbol of the judgment of God. Just before the Passover in the book of Exodus, darkness settles over the land of Egypt for 3 days, just before the Passover lamb is killed. Or in the Old Testament, when it talks about the day of the Lord, when men are going to stand before God and God is going to come in judgment, we read about a day of deep darkness and gloom. Or the Lord Jesus talked about people being cast into the outer darkness. It was the place of judgment for sin. And I think the darkness here is God's darkness. And the reality is, at this point, God the Father, God the Holy One, God the Judge of all things, is laying our sins on Jesus. And in some way that we cannot understand, he is being made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 puts it. We know that because we hear Jesus crying out in the darkness. It's not told us in Luke. It's told us in the other Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Only time in all of his life that Jesus, speaking to his Father, calls him my God. Every other time it's my Father. Now it's my God. Because God, his Father, is his judge. Not for his sin, but for my sin. And in that darkness on the cross, the most incredible battle ever done on earth is taking place as God the Father's judgment falls on Jesus, who is the sin bearer, under the penalty of God. And then as that time is ending, where you're told in the other Gospels, there's a great earthquake, and the second thing happens, also initiated by God. We're told in verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now there were 13 curtains in the temple, but the curtain in the temple was between a part of the temple that was known as the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Every single day the priests went into the Holy Place, but nobody went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, one person, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, because that was a place which symbolized the holy presence of God. And no one could enter there. And when they did enter and the high priest entered there, it was on the basis of very careful ritual. That signified the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the perfection of God. And to enter in there and you were not qualified and you were not prepared and you were not permitted by God was to be struck instantly with death. And now, the other Gospels tell us, this veil, 60 feet by 30 feet, by the width of a palm, an inch thick, is torn. But the Gospels tell us it was torn from the top to the bottom. And even though the other Gospels say there was earthquakes, earthquakes don't tear curtains. And the only explanation was it was God, as it were, taking the veil of the temple and ripping it open from the top to the bottom. It was God himself saying two profoundly important things. The old order's ended. The old order where you needed sacrifices and rituals and a priest and all of these kind of things to come into my presence. The way in which you were made right with me was these rituals and these activities. It's done. And within 40 years, the temple itself will be a heap of ruins, and it's never been rebuilt since. and Jesus had prophesied about the coming destruction of the temple. God was initiating the ending of the old order. When Christ died, the temple was no longer necessary. The animal sacrifices were no longer necessary. God had opened a new way into his presence through the work of Christ. And so the old order has ended, and a new way into the presence of God through what Jesus has done for us, through his death, through his resurrection, through his paying for our sins. And that is why, as Christians, we read the Old Testament. We're grateful for the Old Testament. We learn from the Old Testament, but we don't go to the temple. We don't bring animal sacrifices. We don't follow those rituals. We trust in what Christ did when he paid for our sins on the cross. God has opened a new way. Cross brings the promise of heaven to all who trust in Christ instantly, today. Trust Christ, and he will say, today, you will be with me in paradise, or if something were to happen to you today, you will immediately be in my presence. Cross opens a new way to God. In the darkness, God dealt with our sin so that God could open up a new way through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the third thing this passage tells us is that the cross completes the work of salvation. Look at what's said here in the dying words of Jesus. In verse 46, there are really three last things that we have here. We have his last shout. Jesus called out with a loud voice. Now, the way that's put in the text, there could be a loud voice that he calls out with then these words, but we do know from the other Gospels, he says at least three things. At one point, he says, I thirst. That's a apparently just as it's now becoming light again after the darkness. And then he cries out, according to John's Gospel, the most significant thing that was ever said. And it is in one word in the Greek language. Finished. Tetelestai. Finished. Said in such a way, and I don't have the time to do it in any detail, but it says it was finished, is finished, and always will be finished. This word, tetelestai, finished, it is the word that was used when you paid a bill and you want to write on it, we stamp a bill, paid in full. The Greeks wrote on it, tetelestai, finished, paid in full. You get your mortgage back from the bank, finished, paid in full, and you burn it because it has no claim on you any longer. And what Jesus is saying is the work of bearing our sins, the work of making us right with God, the work of paying the penalty for our sins, it's finished. It's done. Once and forever done. Doesn't need to be repeated. Doesn't need to be completed. It is finished. And having declared his victory, he declares his confidence. Father, notice, not my God. Now, Father, price has been paid. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5. It was a psalm that the Jewish people used as a nighttime prayer. Now I lay my soul, now I lay me down to sleep, now I pray my soul to keep. You know that little one you teach children often, or they used to teach children? This is the Jewish form of that. You would go to bed at night and you would say, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. You're going to protect me. You're going to care for me. And I'll wake up in the morning with you. And that's what the rest of the psalm is all about. And Jesus dies confident. Jesus dies victorious. Father, I entrust my hands into your spirit. I'm in your hands. Thank you. I'm safe there. And then the text says, and he breathed his last. Said in an interesting way. It doesn't say he died. It says he breathed his last. The other passages say he gave up his spirit. He died voluntarily. Even at this point, he is in control, and he doesn't die from the effects of crucifixion. He dies by yielding his spirit to the Father. effects on those who watch are astonishing. Centurion, who's there, he has no knowledge of spiritual things, but he looks at what happens, and as he sees Jesus die and the events that surround his death, he is convinced Jesus is innocent on all charges. And again, we have a statement from a Roman. The other Gospels tell us, he went on to say, surely this is a son of the gods. He doesn't die like a human being. He dies as one who is uniquely related to God. The others stand there, and as they watch what happens, all of a sudden their attitude changes. It says they beat their chests, and they leave. Beating their chest is a sign of grief, but the only other time it is used in the book of Luke, it is of the tax gatherer who comes into the presence of the Lord and beats his chest and says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And they are convicted that something wrong has been done. And they move away grieving and maybe even repenting. And then Luke says, there's the followers of Jesus. They're not convinced. They're not convicted. They're crushed. They don't understand. And they won't understand till the resurrection. That what looks like the greatest defeat in history is the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished. But you can only see that through the eyes of faith. The amazing thing is the thief on the cross saw more clearly than the followers of Jesus that he was not going into defeat, he was entering into his kingdom. So we go back to where we started. If I'm okay, and if you're okay, what's he doing up there? And the answer in the Bible is, I'm not okay. And you're not okay. That all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what he's doing up there is making it okay for me to come into the presence of God. But I can only come in through him. He's opened a new way. On my own way, there is no hope. But because of the new way, I can come into the presence of God. And the central question is, do you know where to put the cross? It's helpful to think of three crosses. This man, the Lord Jesus, and this man. This man had sin in him, although he did not own it. This man had sin in him. We're here justly. Jesus did not have sin in him. This man had sin on him. What I mean by on him is you may have sped in your car and not get caught. Now, when you speed and not get caught, you are guilty. You have sin in you. But if you're fortunate, you don't have sin on you. You are not held liable for what you've done. Sin on is paying the penalty for what we have done. This criminal had sin on him. Jesus had sin on him, but not in him. But when this man said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he had sin in him, but in the sight of God, the sin that was on him was placed on Jesus. I want you to understand this, if you don't understand anything else this morning. There are only two places in all of the universe sin can be. It is either on you or it is on Jesus. And if it is on you, you stand accountable to God. But if it is on Jesus, then his word to you is, you will be with me in heaven, whatever life brings. So where's your sin this morning? By faith, give it to Jesus. Father, thank you for our Redeemer. And thank you that our Redeemer not only is, but that our Redeemer lives. Thank you that the story does not end with the cross, but it carries through to the resurrection, which demonstrates that he has won the victory and we trust you for that. May each of us here know what it is to trust in our Lord Jesus and receive the gift of life and forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.